right on target. You can back it up with Scripture. Well, if that was the situation, then what was wrong with them? I'll tell you what was wrong with them. They jumped to the wrong conclusion concerning Job. That's where the sin was. They said all kinds of good things. Oh, man, we'll be seeing some of those. Man, all kinds of good things they said. But they jumped to the wrong conclusion. Now, that being the case, let me encourage us not to jump to the wrong conclusions. I'm a real conclusion jumper about people, and that's sin. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, those of you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. What that really means is, if a guy falls off the wagon, what you need to do is help him back on, because you may fall off tomorrow and may need him to help you back on. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, it says this, so then do not pass any premature judgment. Wait until the Lord comes. That's a good word. And there's an old boy did a paraphrase on the Sermon on the Mount, and it is really a blessing. Matter of fact, he's done such an excellent job that some of the verses I've memorized out of his paraphrase. Let me lay one on you. Matthew 7:1. Now, you know in the King James that says, judge not that you be not judged. And in the paraphrase it says this, do not self-appoint yourself to be God's Gestapo. God does not have a police, the faith force. Your self-righteous condemnation of others will bring an equal weight of judgment on yourself. Isn't that tremendous? Do not self-appoint yourself to be God's Gestapo. God does not have a police, the faith force. Your self-righteous condemnation of others will bring an equal weight of judgment on yourself. And that's what happened to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. They sat in the judgment seat on Job. Well, old Job prayed for him. And the Bible says that God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What a thought. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Well, we're going to say something about that later on. Well, you know, the Bible also says that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Have you got any idea what that means? That God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Man, he started out doing pretty good with 7 sons and, what was it, 2 or 3 daughters? You know, the richest man in the East. Man, he was doing great. But it says that God blessed the latter end more than the beginning. Now, maybe somebody here tonight is going through a terribly dark night of trial, tribulation, trouble, suffering, not knowing, not understanding, and it's dark, and you just wonder if it's ever going to change. Well, from the book of Job, I've got good news for you. There's light at the end of the tunnel. God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. You may have started out great. You know, things may have been going ginger peachy and they've all fallen apart. But the point is, don't quit. Don't quit. Allow God to bless the latter end of your life more than the beginning. And he can do that. Well, everybody came back to be Job's friend. They all want to be Job's friend. And near as we can tell, Job must have lived about 240 years because he lived 104 years after he was delivered from his captivity. Did it ever occur to you what kind of a cure God must have given him? Never had, so I got to study this thing, you know, last fall. Can you imagine the shape that he was in? If you read the book of Job, he was in terrible shape. And yet, after God delivered his captivity, he lived for 104 years. Man, what a cure. God doesn't do anything in halfway measure. Man, if he does it, he does it. And he really did it. Matter of fact, it says that God gave Job twice as much as he had before. And it lists them. You know, twice as many oxen, twice as many sheep, twice as many she-asses, twice as many maidservants, twice as many servants. But you know, he just gave him another 7 sons and 2 daughters. I got to wondering about that. Why didn't he double that? Well, I'll tell you why. Job never did lose that first bunch. They's in heaven. You know, he still got them. He's going to go see them. But God just gave him the same number of kids. And he ends up by saying that Job died being full of days, old and full of days, and having seen four generations of his children. That means he saw his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren. What a deal. That is the story of the book of Job. Now, I may have missed some things I went through, but then that's sort of an overview of what happens in the book of Job. And we'll be taking some of that apart and looking at it a little more carefully in the time that we have ahead. Now, there are a couple of problems in this book. Two main problems, really. One of them is the problem of disinterested deity. Could the God that we know and love turn the devil loose on Job and turn his back? There's a lot of people believe that. I don't believe that. I personally believe that there is no way that Job could have responded as he responded to the tragedies of life apart from the fact that he was receiving special grace from God. I think God was right in the middle of it with him. You know, when they first started clearing timber in Africa years and years ago, and they'd cut down these massive trees and they'd want to cut it up into lumber, and what they'd do is dig them a pit. They called it a saw pit. And they'd dig this pit and they'd lay that log across the pit. And a fellow would get up on top of that log with one of these big cross-cut saws and go to cutting down that log and making that log into lumber. People would come by and watch. They'd be amazed. They'd say, "My goodness," said, "how strong he is. Look at him on that cross-cut saw and the way he's cutting that log. Man, what a powerful man." What they didn't know was there's another old boy down there in that pit. He's on the other end of that saw. You know, he's working at it. And I think in Job's life, what we see is Job on one end of the saw. I believe God was on the other end, helping him every step of the way. Matter of fact, in Job 36:5 in the Berkeley translation, it says this: "Behold, God is mighty, and yet he regards nothing as trivial. He is mighty in power of understanding." Now, I take that to mean that God sees it all. He doesn't miss a thing. Nothing is trivial in his sight. We find the same truth in the New Testament in Luke 12, verse 7. Where the Bible says that every hair on your head is numbered. You know, that's a great comfort for me. Because I whip out my comb in the morning. I go to combing my hair, you know, and you can see that it's beginning to leave. And some of it comes out, and those hairs, I look and I say, "Well, God, my Father, I don't know what the number is, but you know the number of that one. And you know the number of that one. And you know the number of that one, Father." And you know, I'm persuaded that if God knows the numbers of the hairs on our head, that there's nothing that happens in our life that he not only knows, but is interested in. In Malachi 3:3, God says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our God is unchangeable." He has always been interested in the minutest details of a man's life. He continues to be so, whether we look at him in the Old Testament or look at him in the New. Well, the second problem of the book is this. Why do good people suffer? Why do good people suffer? Now, that's a little harder. The facts are, we probably, in many instances, will not know until we get on the other side. However, there are some possible reasons, and I'll share those, and we'll be talking about them further on. First, it may be they suffer because of the sin-sick world in which we live. I've talked to people about the reality of Jesus Christ, and oftentimes they'll say, "Oh, I can't believe in God," said, "why would he let the people be killed in Vietnam? Or why is it that people are starving all over the world every day? Why does God allow that? Or why is there sickness and disease and people dying of disease all around the world? Why does God allow that?" You see, they want to put that all at the feet of God, but that's not where it goes. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says this: "Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they," talking about man, "but they have sought out many devices." The problem is not with God. The problem is with man. You see, if sin had not entered into the world, there'd be no sickness, there'd be no sorrow, there'd be no disease, there'd be no death, there'd be no hunger. But when man chose in the Garden of Eden to rebel against God and disobey Him, there entered into the bloodstream of humanity a virus called sin, which has infected every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born since. And because of the sin nature of man, we have the hellish conditions on earth that we have today. Now, it may be that good people suffer simply because they're living in this sin-sick world. Or it may be an attack of Satan. You know, he's always slipping around looking for a cheap shot. Or it may be a test from God. And you know, God does that. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to see what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. It could be a test from God. Or it may be discipline from God. You know, Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth." Whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. Thank you. I couldn't think of the word. "And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." That's right. It may be the disciplining of God because good people are suffering. Or it may be to purify and cleanse us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." It may be that you're going through it just to purify you. Another reason may be that God is allowing you to go through the trouble in order that you might bless others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You know, when you've gone through it, then you can comfort somebody else that may be going through it, and God may be getting you ready for that. Or it may be to act as an example and encouragement to others to follow. Remember in Romans 15, verse 4, in J.B. Phillips it says, "And all these words which were written long ago," talking about the Old Testament, "are meant to teach us today that when we read in the Scriptures of the endurance of men and of all the help that God gave them in their times, we may be encouraged to go on hoping in our own day." And it may be that God is using you as an encouragement for others on down the road. Well, those are possibilities. But from our standpoint, listen to me, as individuals, the question as to why we suffer is not nearly so important as what we're going to do about it. That's where the rubber hits the road. And we'll be seeing this a little further along as we continue to study the book of Job. Well, what's the purpose of the book? And with this, I think we'll wind it up for tonight. What's the great object of this first book of the Bible? This may seem a little far out, but I believe this is the purpose. I think that God allowed this to be the first book of the Bible in order to show or to reveal the necessity for all the other books of the Bible, until the coming one shall become the burning desire of all nations. I think the book was needed to reveal God's laws and man's duties. The purpose of the book was to reveal a man's state after death. That's revealed in the book of Job. To reveal a man, the reality of a man's resurrection. That's in the book of Job. To reveal the need for the future and final judgment. That's in the book of Job. The need to reveal God as the Father in an incarnation, visible, audible, approachable, and human form. That's in the book of Job. Need for someone to act as a dais man or a mediator or an umpire, if you please, between God and man. That's in the book of Job. And the need for one to act as a redeemer for man from the power of sin and Satan, and to be an advocate for us with God in heaven. That's in the book of Job. And you wouldn't think that, would you? But it's all in the book of Job. And the book of Job is the seed from which the necessity for the rest of the total revelation of God in Christ springs. It's all there. And I hope we'll get a look at that as we study in these times ahead. So there you are, an overview of the book of Job, an introduction, historical background, a rundown on the characters, and the purpose of the book. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us to to get started in just taking a look at the book of Job. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin the next time we get together to look at startling statements from the book of Job, that you might allow us to leap from peak to peak to get the highlights of the great truths that are really expounded in the book, and that you might use them to the blessing of our lives. And then, Lord, as we take a look there of Job when the going got so tough, and we look at it in the context of what to do when the roof falls in, I pray that you might bless us then. Lord, I guess all of us here, if we haven't been in the place where the roof has fallen in, we might as well get ready. It'll come. And I pray that you might help us to be ready for that kind of occurrence because of what we learn from the life of Job. And then, Lord, as we see God delivering Job out of his afflictions, out of his sickness, out of his sorrow, and delivering him from his friends, I pray that we might get some clue to the way of your blessing. And then, Lord, as we have taken a careful look, hopefully, at this man, I pray that in the conclusion, we might come to understand what goes into the making of a man of iron, a man like Job. Lord, I thank you that you've given us this life, this book, this revelation for the great truths that you have to teach us. And I pray that because of our time together, our lives will never be the same. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Six, and then the epilogue or concluding prose, which is chapter 42, 7 through 17, which sort of gives you an outline of how the book is put together. Now, if you'll allow me, let me tell you the book of Job. And the reason I want to do this is because there's no way in the time that we have allotted that we can adequately cover the book of Job. No way to do it. But at least I can tell you the story, and you can get an overview, and then we'll come back and pick up bits and pieces and some truths that we find in the book of Job as we meet together hour by hour. And here's the story. There was, in the land of Uz, a man by the name of Job. He was a righteous man. He loved God, and he hated evil. Now, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a lot of sheep. He had a lot of cattle. He had a lot of oxen. He had a lot of sheep, a lot of she-asses, a lot of maidservants and manservants. Matter of fact, Job was the wealthiest man in the East. Now, Job was a religious man. We know this because on the days when his sons and daughters would get together and celebrate, Job would offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. So Job was a religious man. One day, the sons of God came and presented themselves before God, and Satan showed up with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan said, "Well, I've been down on earth, running to and fro." And that's what the book says. You know, our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's what he'd been doing. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He fears me and he hates evil." And Satan said, "Well, he does that for a good reason." Said, "You built a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've made him the richest man in the East. And if you'll take his goods away from him, he'll curse you to your face." God said, "All right, I think you're wrong. Said, help yourself. Go ahead and take his goods away from him, but don't you touch him." So Satan was turned loose on him. First thing that happened was his oxen and asses were captured with the Sabians. Here came his runners in, you know. Guy said, you know, they fell upon him and took him, and I'm the only one that's left. Then here came another runner. And he said, fire had fallen from heaven and burned up all the sheep. Here came another one. He said, the Chaldeans had come and stolen all the camels. And while he was still speaking, another servant came. And he said, all your sons and all your daughters were gathered together in one of the houses celebrating. Tornado came along and wiped them all out. They're all dead. Then Job arose, the Bible says, and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here Job is. Well, it wasn't long until the sons of God were reporting again in, and Satan was with them. And God said to Satan, well, how about my servant Job? Satan said, well, you really have protected him, because all that a man has would he give for his life. You know, it's interesting that even Satan tells the truth sometimes. That's right. You know, all that a man has will he give for his life. He said, just let me touch his body. And said, he'll curse you to your face. God said, I think you're wrong, Satan. But all right, help yourself. But don't kill him. And so here we go. Job was smitten with a form of leprosy called elephantitis. There are many things in this life which we do not understand. Some people spend all of their time and their effort and their energy trying to unravel the mysteries of God, when in fact, we are not meant to understand it all. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Sometimes, because of our intellectual pride, we find ourselves trying to think God's thoughts after Him, forgetting that He has told us in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is saying, in effect, why do you, with your peanut brain, try and think my thoughts, the infinite God, after me? And the facts are, we only know in part. We don't know the whole story. And not knowing the whole story, there are many times when life does not make sense to us. We must realize that there are two worlds, each as real as the other, the physical world and the spiritual world. And these two are continuously interacting one on another in ways that we cannot see or perceive or understand. And because of that, and our limited ability to see things from God's point of view, we sometimes are confused and dismayed by what seems to be tremendous injustice. For instance, in studying the book of Job, and you know, I would not choose to study the book of Job. Matter of fact, last fall when I was asked to bring a series to a conference of college students, and they asked me to expound some book of the Bible, I said, fine. You know, I thought, well, I'll take, you know, Galatians or Ephesians or 1st or 2nd Timothy, you know, one of those nice little books, and have fun with it. And I began to pray. And God said, Job. I said, wait a minute, boss. Surely you don't mean Job. You know, I'm just going to be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Job, 42 chapters, and I argued with God for 2 weeks. I really did. And the end of 2 weeks, the answer was still Job, so I said, well, all right. You know, I went to work on the book of Job. The last time God laid the book of Job on my heart was a week before my father died. Flying back from Brownsville, Texas to Oklahoma City, which incidentally I had just seen him for the last time alive, God laid the book on my heart, and I read it on an airplane, read it from cover to cover. And that was the last time that God laid it on my heart. So I wondered, when he said Job, I wondered, well, you know, what's coming next? So far, that second shoe hasn't fallen, and I'm grateful. But in studying the book of Job, we see some things happening to Job that are very difficult to explain. Now, some of it we may see some reasons for, but there's some of the stuff in the book of Job that I don't have an answer for. For instance, how can you explain the death of Job's children to the children? Now, you know, that's a toughie. I got some idea how you might explain it to Job, but how are you going to explain it to those children? You know, I don't know that. 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, says something like this in verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, now I know in part. Now I'll tell you, boy, that's sure telling the truth as far as I'm concerned, because, you know, I just don't understand it all. I don't have all the answers. But as I've been studying the book of Job, perhaps I've gotten some glimpse of one or two explanations, which I'll be passing on to you as we go through it. I trust that we'll be of some help to you as you walk down through this life arm in arm with Jesus. I had a hard time getting a handle on the book of Job. I struggled with it for weeks before I could ever get anything to fit together until I began to ask these questions. What is it that I want these folks to know? What is it I want them to feel? And what is it I want them to do? Now, I want to share with you my objective, so in case I miss it, you'll at least know where I intended to go. In the first place, because of our time together in the book of Job, I want you to know that God is trustworthy. I want you to know that faith is a necessity. I want you to know that suffering is a reality, and explaining is not simple. And I want you to know that the devil's real. Then as to what I'd like for you to feel, I'd like, by the grace of God, for you to feel very deeply the suffering of Job as we look at this book. I want you to feel his puzzlement. I want you to feel the power of the Word of God, and to feel a deeper love for God, and to kindle within your own hearts a desire to follow Christ regardless of the cost. Then if I could write the scenario of what I'd like for you to do because of our time together, I'd like for you, by the grace of God, to go away from this conference trusting God more and with a mindset to finish the race, to persevere, to hang tough. And if that can happen, then I'll say our time together has been well spent. Since we cannot understand all of life completely, we therefore must walk by faith. It's obvious we cannot walk by sight because we don't see it all. Of course, there's another choice. Instead of walking by faith, if we do not understand it all, we can get mad at God, get mad at people, get mad at the circumstances around us. We can find ourselves miserable, bitter, outside the will of God, on the shelf. Now, we can do that if we choose. But otherwise, we've got to walk by faith. Now, I'm sure if we could see it all today as it really is, that we might write a letter to God similar to the one that this college boy wrote to his dad on his dad's birthday. He said, "Dear Dad, this is your birthday. I'm just writing to say how much I love you. There was a time when it seemed to me that you were hard on me and were too strict, and I resented it. Since going away from home and being with other boys, there has slowly come to me a realization of what was about me in my home. The ideals, the training, the blessings which others do not seem to possess. This letter is written to thank you for it all and to say that I love you for that which I once resented, and that should I ever have a home of my own, I want it to be like the one which I grew up in." Isn't that a blessing? Well, I'm sure if we could see things as they really are, that would be our response to God and the circumstances of life, which at this point we simply do not understand. Well, let's take a look at the historical background of the book of Job. The place of the book is Uz, U-Z, which is a part of Central Arabia, southeast of Palestine, touching or connecting with Edom on the south, the lower Euphrates River on the east, and to the northeast, the mountains east of Jordan. In loose terms, they call Uz the East Country. It's primarily desert, traversed by caravans. There are some pasture lands and a few agricultural sections. And in these agricultural sections, there were a few little settlements, which they called, in that day and time, cities. The time of the book. The time was written generally, or Job lived generally, in patriarchal days, somewhere between the time of Jacob and the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt. Who are the characters of the story? Well, let's look at them first. Here's old Job. He was a descendant of Uz, the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Job was not a Jew, neither was he in the Jewish lineage. You know, this ought to be a real encouragement to us who are Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Job is the first book of the Bible. It's the oldest book of the Bible. And the oldest book of the Bible has to do with a man who is not a Jew. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, here's Eliphaz. He's another one of the characters we see in our drama. Eliphaz was a descendant of Teman, the son of Esau, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So Eliphaz was in the Jewish lineage. Bildad is another one of our characters. He was a descendant of Shua, the son of Abraham and Keturah. You know, Keturah was Abraham's concubine, which he took after his wife Sarah died. Another character is Zophar. Now, Zophar was a Naamite. Naamah, in Joshua's time, was a city bordering on Edom and included by conquest in Judah's territory. Therefore, probably, Zophar was a descendant of Esau, or possibly one of the Amorite confederates of Abraham in Genesis 13:14 that he took with him when he went to fight these kings, you know, who had taken Lot. The other character is Elihu. Now, Elihu, the Buzzite, was a descendant of Buzz, the brother of Uz. Don't you like that? Descendant of Buzz, the brother of Uz. I sort of like that. The son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. Now, he was not a Jew also, Elihu. Elihu probably was some kind of a kinsman to Job. Now, there are people who say that Job is a beautiful, poetic drama, but it has no link with the rest of Scripture, and really should not have been canonized as a part of the Bible. Now, let me give you two indications of how this is not true. If you have your Bible, let's look at Ezekiel 14:14. Ezekiel 14:14. We'll look at the internal evidence of the Scripture itself. Ezekiel 14:14. This is God speaking. Well, let's start back up at 12. 14:12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Now listen to 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Well, evidently, whoever wrote Ezekiel thought Job was real. He didn't think that was some figment of somebody's imagination. The Lord himself, if these recorded words are right, named Job. Now let's look over in James, the fifth chapter. James 5, verse 11. James 5, verse 11. If I can find James, I may have left out of this Bible, you reckon? No, here it is. James 5, 11. Behold, it says, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Evidently, whoever wrote James figured that Job was real. You know, and you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, the next question that would arise is, who wrote the book of Job? Well, I believe Moses wrote it. And I have some reasons for it. Now, I'm sure the scholars probably got other ideas, but that's all right. Since I don't claim to be a scholar, I can have my own idea, can't I? Huh? I think that Moses wrote it. First of all, Midian, where Moses lived for 40 years, touched Job's country. So there was much intercommunication, as both were occupied by Semite populations. Moses had an exceptional opportunity to learn about Job. Did you know that in olden times and even today, that the oral history of a nation is oftentimes more important than the written history? I've got a friend of mine now who is over in Sierra Leone. They've just allowed, he's an anthropologist by training, you know, and I don't know what you do with anthropology. I think you just teach anthropology or something. I don't know. But anyway, they've got him over there setting up the first anthropological, that's a pretty good word, isn't it? Anthropological museum in Sierra Leone, a national museum. And he is so excited about that. You know, and it's hot over there, and it's dirty, and he's getting the pay of a Peace Corps guy. You know, he's having a real go at it, but he just loves it. And I said to him, Joe, how in the world do you find out about these places where you're going to go dig? He said, oh, the stories, the oral history. He said the old men in the villages tell stories and pass them on from generation to generation. And he said, because of one of those, I found a beautiful flat place, and up on that flat place there are mounds, and I know those mounds are going to be cities, and I can hardly wait to get there to dig. Well, you know, that doesn't do a whole lot for me. You know, everybody's got their own, it's like the old lady said when you kiss the cow in Texas, everybody to their own taste. But for me, that doesn't do much, you know. But the oral history is tremendously important. And that's one of the reasons I believe Moses wrote the book, because I think of the oral history, that since these countries were next to each other, that Moses knew the story. Secondly, all the internal evidence of the book shows that Job lived in patriarchal times, somewhere probably between Abraham and Moses. And all the idioms of speech in the book show that the author lived near the times of the scenes described. An author that came on the scene later would have a pretty hard time projecting that kind of style that far back. Third, the parallel passages and the correspondence between the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, between that and Job are just amazing. If you get to study them in comparison to each other, there's an awful lot of remarkable sameness. Fourth, the man who wrote the Song of Deliverance at the Red Sea and the matchless poems at the close of Deuteronomy in chapters 32 and 33 is just the kind of man who could write the tremendous poetic drama that we have in the book of Job. Fifthly, one of the problems of the book of Job is the undeserved affliction of the righteous. And man, who would know that better than Moses with the children of Israel? You know, they had that picture. Sixthly, the profound discussions in the book call for just such learning and wisdom and philosophy as the Oriental fire, and Oriental fire as Moses alone of his age possessed. He was the only one we know of that had that kind of Oriental imagery. Seventh, the existence of a superhuman evil spirit alone could account for these afflictions. It's obvious as you read the book of Job that Job himself did not know of the existence of such a superhuman evil spirit. But I'll tell you, Moses knew. You know, for 40 years he was raised in the courts of Egypt, and he was well versed in the idolatry and the magicians and the power of evil in Egypt. And eighth, I think the book must have been written by a Jew, or would not have obtained a place of canon in the scriptures. I don't think we would have found it here. Well, let me give you a little outline of the book of Job, and most of this is by way of introduction, as you recognize. The historical setting and the introduction is in chapters 1 and 2. That's the first main division of the book of Job. The second main division falls into five parts. The main division you would call the poetical discourses. That starts with chapter 3, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 42, verse 6. And it breaks down into five parts. Job's complaint, chapter 3. A debate of Job with his three friends, and that's chapters 4 through 26. Job's restatement of his case, that's chapters 27 through 31. The interruption by Elihu, that's chapters 32 through 37. The intervention of Jehovah God himself, chapter 38 through 42:6. And then the epilogue, or concluding prose, which is chapter 42, 7 through 17, which sort of gives you an outline of how the book is put together. Now, if you'll allow me, let me tell you the book of Job. And the reason I want to do this is because there's no way in the time that we have allotted that we can adequately cover the book of Job. No way to do it. But at least I can tell you the story, and you can get an overview, and then we'll come back and pick up bits and pieces and some truths that we find in the book of Job as we meet together hour by hour. And here's the story. There was, in the land of Uz, a man by the name of Job. He was a righteous man. He loved God, and he hated evil. Now, Job had seven sons and three daughters. He had a lot of sheep. He had a lot of cattle. He had a lot of oxen. He had a lot of sheep, a lot of she-asses, a lot of maidservants and manservants. Matter of fact, Job was the wealthiest man in the East. Now, Job was a religious man. We know this because on the days when his sons and daughters would get together and celebrate, Job would offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. So Job was a religious man. One day, the sons of God came and presented themselves before God, and Satan showed up with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan said, "Well, I've been down on earth, running to and fro." And that's what the book says. You know, our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's what he'd been doing. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He fears me and he hates evil." And Satan said, "Well, he does that for a good reason." Said, "You built a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've made him the richest man in the East. And if you'll take his goods away from him, he'll curse you to your face." God said, "All right, I think you're wrong. And help yourself. Go ahead and take his goods away from him, but don't you touch him." So Satan was turned loose on him. First thing that happened was his oxen and asses were captured with the Sabians. Here came his runners in, you know. Guy said, you know, they fell upon him and took him, and I'm the only one that's left. And here came another runner. And he said, fire had fallen from heaven and burned up all the sheep. Here came another one. He said, the Chaldeans had come and stolen all the camels. And while he was still speaking, another servant came. And he said, all your sons and all your daughters were gathered together in one of the houses celebrating. Tornado came along and wiped them all out. They're all dead. And Job arose, the Bible says, and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here Job is. Well, it wasn't long until the sons of God were reporting again in, and Satan was with them. And God said to Satan, well, how about my servant Job? Satan said, well, you really have protected him, because all that a man has would he give for his life. You know, it's interesting that even Satan tells the truth sometimes. That's right. You know, all that a man has would he give for his life. He said, just let me touch his body. And said, he'll curse you to your face. God said, I think you're wrong, Satan. But all right, help yourself. But don't kill him. And so here we go. Job was smitten with a form of leprosy called elephantitis. And in order that we might get some idea of the disease, Lew Wallace in Ben-Hur, book 6, chapter 2, gives a vivid description of leprosy in those days. In this case, it was Ben-Hur's mother and sister, and it goes like this. Listen. Slowly, steadily, with horrible certainty, the disease spread. After a while, bleaching the heads white, eating holes in their lips and eyelids, and covering their bodies with scales. Then it fell to their throats, shrilling their voices, and to their joints, hardening their tissues and cartilages slowly. And as the mother well knew, past remedy, it was affecting their lungs and their arteries and bones, and each advance made suffering more and more loathsome, and so it would continue until death, which might be years before it would come. That's what he had. Back in those days, they had a saying, these four are accounted as dead: the blind, the leper, the poor, and the childless. So old Job got in bad shape. And you know, that took some time. This didn't just jump on him overnight. You know, it's a progressive thing. And so he got in terrible shape. And there were probably months and months and months went by as this thing developed stage after stage. And finally one day his wife said this to him. Said, husband, do you still retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? He replied, you speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? You know, he's quite an old boy, isn't he, Robert? Then evidently the word of what had happened to him got to his three friends. And they began probably to put together a trip to come see him. And you know, they didn't live at the same place. And it took some time, I imagine, for them to get the thing all put together and come. Might have been, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 months, maybe 6 months, between the time his wife said this and the time the friends finally showed up. And when they came, it's interesting that the Bible says that these friends sat down for 7 days and didn't say a word. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that they came to mourn with Job and to comfort him. That's what the Bible says. And although that's the reason that they came, their discussion rapidly degenerated to a debate. One of them would accuse him, and then Job would answer him. Another one would accuse him, and then Job would answer him. Eliphaz and all made 3 speeches. You find in the book of Job. Bildad made 3 speeches. Zophar made 2 speeches. Then a 4th guy shows up. This guy Elihu, we don't know where he came from. He just made 1 speech. But he was a young one, probably a real estate man. You know, a million words more or less mean nothing to a real estate man. And he made a speech in one time and said more than the combined that any of the other guys said in three and two speeches. You know, Elihu made the big speech. And then finally, Job restates his case, and then God gets into the act. And he has his speech, as we'll find as we go along. These four friends were well marked with individuality. And we might ought to take a look at them before we go any further and sort of see who were these guys anyway. And you find out a lot about them by what they said. I think that they sort of represent some different aspects of religious convictions that we find today. Eliphaz was the Stoic. Now, on each occasion, he opens his part of the debate in a calm and dignified way, always seeking to be well-poised and considerate and just. He's a Stoic. And he was perhaps the oldest friend. The reason I think he's oldest is because he's the one who spoke first. The second guy, Bildad, now he's the Puritan. Bildad was a keen observer of life from a strictly business viewpoint and believed much in the conclusions of practical and thoughtful men. Now, Zophar was the dogmatist. Zophar was a man of very strong convictions who states very definitely his beliefs. He is irritated if anybody disagrees with him and insists that if men would live by the truth and that if they do that, all will be well with them. That was old Zophar. Boy, he was a dogmatist. You know, it's all cause and effect with him. But Elihu, he's sort of the Unitarian. He was the new theology advocate. He had the latest and broadest culture, Elihu did. And he's the one who claims the ecstatic sense and the tender feelings and is sure that when he speaks that all the ages are represented in his conclusions and all people should give heed and follow. You know, as I was talking about these guys and going over them, it's sort of interesting to me there weren't any Christian scientists in the bunch. You know, we didn't find a man in the bunch who denied the fact of sin. We didn't find a man in the bunch who denied the reality of suffering. We don't find a man in the bunch who insinuated in any wise that all of this was due to a defect of mortal mind. Not a one. You heard about the Presbyterian that met the Christian scientist in hell. Now, if you're a Presbyterian, don't take offense to that, will you not? This may come as a surprise, but there's going to be a whole lot of preachers in hell. Amen. Yeah, that's right. They don't have to be Presbyterians either. That'll be in just any denomination. You pick them, there's going to be some of them down there. But anyway, here this old boy met this Christian scientist in hell. You know, Christian scientists don't believe in hell. And the guy said to him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Shh, it's not me." Well, Bildad, when he took in, or Eliphaz, when he made his first speech, what he said to Job basically was, "Job, you're a sinner." Job's reply was, "Tell me what my sin is." Bildad said, "Job, you're a hypocrite." Job replied, "Prove it." Bildad said further, "Job, you're impatient." Job said, "Wouldn't you be? Look at my situation." Zophar said, Job, you should repent." Job replied basically, "Of what?" Then the friends evidently had been argued down, but Job didn't have anything else to say, and so then Job restated his case, and boy, he came on strong. And after he was finished, then this young guy Elihu pops up. Elihu said, "Job, you justify yourself and you blame God, and both are wrong." You know, Job never got a chance to answer Elihu, because when Elihu finished, Jehovah God himself took over, and he made his speech. And after God had spoken, And talked to Job. Job finally said, "Wait a minute." "Oh, okay." Halt. Said, "I see the picture." Said, "And I have spoken as one of the foolish men. I was talking when I should have been listening, God. Matter of fact," he said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job said, "Man, I've heard of you all the time, Jehovah, but now I really see you. And when I see you as you are, and I see me as I am, I abhor myself, I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Well, after God had finished talking to Job and Job had responded, then God had a word for Elihu and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. And here's what he said to them. "You go to my servant Job and ask him to pray for you." Boy, that's an amazing thought. That is an amazing thought. Here, these guys had ding-dong Job for how long? I don't know. And God says to him, "You go get Job to pray for you." And then he goes on and says, "And my servant Job will pray for you. And I'll accept his prayer on your behalf." God knew Job. And he knew that old Job would pray for those guys. Boy, if it had been me, I'd have said, you guys hang it on your beak. You know, you've given me a hard time. You've ragged me to death. I'm sick. And not only am I sick, I'm sick and tired of you. Go away from me. But Job prayed for him. You know, God said he'll pray for you, and I'll accept his prayer on your behalf and won't destroy you as I should because of your sin, your failure to speak rightly concerning my servant Job. God said, you guys have lied about him. Now, a lot of people have taken that and thrown everything these guys said out the window as far as Scripture is concerned. But one of the things I did as I was going through the book of Job, I very carefully took apart the speeches of each one of these guys. And nearly everything that they said can be backed up with Scripture somewhere else in the Bible. Man, I'd say that 99% of what they said was right on target. You can back it up with Scripture. Well, if that was the situation, then what was wrong with them? I'll tell you what was wrong with them. They jumped to the wrong conclusion concerning Job. That's where the sin was. They said all kinds of good things. Oh, man, we'll be seeing...